The Protestant Reformation, as secular historian Roland Bainton said, was preeminently a revival of religion. We would say and add to that statement that it was a revival of true religion. Centuries, and I mean that literally, of theological perversion distorted the message of the apostles of Christ and caused many people to lose sight of that message altogether. But the spiritual awakening that was the hallmark of the Reformation led to the liberation of millions of souls from the bondage of Roman Catholic religion. The conversions that were the product of the Reformation produced legions of people who began to live out the truth of the gospel in their lives, in their homes, in their workplaces, wherever it was that they found that God called them. And the growth in holiness of life among these people was a remarkable development, and it was a contrast to the background of corruption in the Roman Catholic hierarchy, including and especially so the papacy itself. People who spent their lives in slavish adherence to religious tradition left that behind and became followers of the truth as they found it in the Holy Scriptures. They became, in particular, followers of the Christ of the Scriptures. Their theme was that of the apostles of Christ, Christ and Him crucified. The Reformation restored the preaching of the Word of God to its rightful and central place in the worship of God, moving the pulpit under Calvin's reform of church architecture back into the central place, with the communion table, not the altar, below it. It did not take long for the devil to launch a counterattack, both in persecution and in the subversion of the Reformation's message. And the effect of that counterattack is the ecumenism and compromise with ecumenism that we see all about us today. It has its roots in the reaction against the Reformation. Tragically, some of the successors to the Reformers, not all of them, but some of them, became more flexible in their attitudes toward Rome. And there began a long process of chipping away at the Reformation, at its message, at its stand, until the world was ready for the message that the Reformers were actually evil and disruptive influences in Christendom. Some began to claim that the work of the Reformation was in need of revision. And what is the result? Many descendants of the Reformers, spiritually, I'm not speaking in physical genealogical terms, many descendants of the Reformers are now ashamed to call themselves Protestants, to admit any connection with the Protestant Reformation. The annual commemorations of the Reformation in Protestant churches have disappeared nearly entirely. They were common when I was young, but you will be hard-pressed to find any of them being advertised now. But when we come to the passage of Scripture, the 78th Psalm, that is before us this evening, the first 8 verses of the psalm, we learn that the remembrance of the past has an important practical application. It affects the upbringing of our children and our grandchildren. And we can extend it on to say even our great-grandchildren. Like the children of Israel, we have heard from our physical and spiritual forefathers about the wonderful works that God has done in the past. And the message is we have to ensure that our children and grandchildren know about those works as well. The purpose for that effort is clear in our Bible reading. It is so that the generation yet unborn. There's always that kind of thinking in the people of God. That is, they are aware that their lives don't terminate upon themselves. It's so that the generation yet unborn and the generation after that one will learn to set their hope in God. If you do not continue to emphasize the works of God in past days, that's history, a generation will arise that does not know the Lord. And that generation, we observe in this Bible reading, will be stubborn and rebellious. There is no doubt that we see that spirit abroad in our time. That spirit has arisen by the deliberate obscuring and neglecting of what God has done. And in my lifetime, this trend has accelerated rapidly. I've spoken to you before about my experience when I was 10, when we were living in West Germany, or what was at that time West Germany, and we went to the rededication of the bells of the cathedral at Speyer, S-P-E-Y-E-R, bells that the Nazis, Hitler and the Nazis, had seized and melted them down for ammunition during the Second World War. There were many churches in this country and in other countries that donated funds to recast those bells, which were named after the reformers. And we had the privilege, one of the great privileges of my childhood, of being present on the occasion when those bells were rededicated. It was a very long service, 3 or 4 hours, I suppose, on a Sunday afternoon in October of 1962. And I've thought about that many times in more recent years, wondering if people would even have bothered to recast the bells, or if they had recast the bells, to name them after pagan deities, as would befit more the ecumenical apostasy. Well, tonight, we have come together to resolve that the works of God will be our theme. So we focus our attention this evening on the heritage of the Reformation. The heritage of the Reformation. When we come to consider the works of God in the Protestant Reformation, we remember, I trust, that we share fellowship with the people of God throughout the ages. All of those who have gone before us, people that we have known, and many others that we only read about or even don't read about, who are unknown to us, we share fellowship with them. Many of those fellow believers have run their race and retired to everlasting rest. We benefit by their labors. We do not live in a vacuum. We enjoy freedom tonight, freedom to worship God with our copies of the Word of God in our language, because our spiritual forefathers resolved to stake everything on the crusade for the truth. They made great sacrifices, some of them laying down their lives so that we could have the benefit of a pure gospel message. Just a week ago was the anniversary of the death of William Tyndale. William Tyndale, a brilliant linguist and scholar, and a devoted servant of Jesus Christ, who used the gifts God gave him to engage in a translation of the New Testament into English, saying that he was going to endeavor that the boy that drives the plow would know more of the scriptures than the priests and the bishops in the church and the monks. It was at the sacrifice of his life that he did so. Many others made great sacrifices so that we can enjoy the benefit of the gospel. We must rehearse what God has done so that we do not become like the children of Ephraim, of whom we read in verse 9 in that postscript to our Bible reading, who being armed and carrying bows, that is not lacking in resources, turned back in the day of battle. How many people there are who have emulated their example. Ignorance of the wonderful works of God is the soil in which heresy takes root and yields a disastrous harvest. That's why we pay attention to our history. We consider the heritage of the Reformation so that those who follow us in the way, and I'm not speaking about those who immediately follow us, but those who will come after us, even when we are gone, will not forget it. It has to be transmitted. I want us to notice four things this evening concerning this heritage. First of all, the stupendous challenge. Prior to the Reformation was a period of religious superstition and darkness. Now let's be clear that when we speak about the Dark Ages, the sun shone just as brightly in those days as it does now. So they were not dark in the sense of being dim. When I was growing up, I always had this picture in my mind of the Dark Ages, that during those centuries that passed, people just went around with lanterns and torches because it was dark all the time. That wasn't the case. But spiritually, it was a dark time. People largely, there were some exceptions, but largely people did not know the message of the gospel. And religious leaders in the Roman church did all they could to obscure the light of the truth and keep people from knowing the gospel. Roman Catholic worship and practice featured many pagan attributes rising out of the ancient Roman Empire. When the Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity early in the 4th century, and a subsequent emperor made Christianity the official religion of the empire later in the 4th century, the gods, the pagan deities, whose images were in the pantheon in Rome, became equal, had their names changed, to the saints. Various prominent people in the history of the church. Now, the practice of bowing before those images and offering prayers to them continued, just under different names. That launched the practice of praying to the saints. The veneration of the Madonna and Child, another central aspect of Romanism, dated back to the religion of the ancient Babylonians not long after the Great Flood. So, and into the mix of these pagan ideas were bits of gospel truth and gross distortions of Christian theology. So no one really knew, with a few exceptions, what the reality was. People learned that they had to do works of penance in order to gain the favor of God, that God had to be appeased. In order to gain the forgiveness of sins, they had to do some work in order to secure that forgiveness. And at the heart of the perverted theology was the idea that the church was necessary for salvation. So it became essential for people to be attached to the church, even if that attachment was rather casual. The theology of Rome formed the chief battleground in the Protestant Reformation. In Rome, Christ did not appear as the gracious Redeemer, but as the implacable judge whom Mary had to urge to be merciful. One author wrote, "Dread of the Son as judge gave rise to the devotion to the Mother as the intercessor." There was no such thing as unconditional forgiveness of sin. If you wanted forgiveness, you had to go confess to the priest and then perform the acts of penance that the priest prescribed. There was no such thing allowed as the assurance of salvation. If a person asserted such assurance, the church took that claim as proof of that person's obstinate heresy. So you can imagine, with all the uncertainty, there was little, if any, joy in life, except for what people could manufacture by their own pursuits. The average medieval person, whose life was probably not going to last more than 30 or 40 years, spent most of that time in ignorance and misery, and then went to hell. And all the while, here was the terrible aspect of it. Priests and bishops assured those in their charge that things would be all right in the end. That eventually they would get out of purgatory. It might take 1 million or 2 million years, but eventually they would get out and they would enter paradise as long as they were faithful to what the church taught. But at the same time, those priests and bishops were corrupt beyond belief. As late as 1539, so that would be more than 20 years after the 95 Theses, Martin Luther had to admonish one of the cardinals of the church, one of the holy princes of the church, for smuggling mistresses into the archbishop's palace inside boxes of relics. It seemed that there was no hope of seeing the light again. But God. For during this time, God was at work preparing the way. And that leads us to the second thing that we consider this evening, the divine intervention. God moved in a powerful way He prepared the way through the labors of many through the centuries before the Reformation. And then he moved in a powerful way in the life of Martin Luther and others to set the Reformation on its course. Now, the Reformers themselves, speaking about Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Knox, Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer and others in England, at first they didn't have any idea that the Lord was using them in a dramatic revival of true religion. They didn't have that idea in their thinking. It wasn't until the movement developed farther that they began to realize they were in a position where they were cutting their bridges. They were burning their bridges to all they had learned. The revival featured the return to the scriptures, to the central emphasis on the Bible. And that effort led to the restoration of the preaching of the Bible in public worship. And that development harked back to the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. Let's turn back in the Old Testament to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm not going to take the time to read the first 8 verses, but we read in this passage of how Ezra the priest, in verse 2, brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and I always think this is striking, and all that could hear with understanding. That includes children. Upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. So from the morning, whatever the time was, 9 a.m. until midday, he read the scriptures. We read in verse 4, he stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. In verse 8, we read, so they read in the law, in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, that is, they sought to explain what the word of God was saying, and caused them to understand the reading. And those were the things that happened during the days of the Reformation. As preachers of the word returned to this sacred calling to read in God's word distinctly, to give the sense, to try to cause the people who hear the word to understand what they are hearing. Now, it's true, there was a lot of music. We sang some of it just before the message this evening during that period. But the Reformation was not known principally as a musical movement. It was a movement that featured preaching above all else. Now, in that preaching that the Reformers did, there was a return to the true doctrines of salvation. For example, returning to the emphasis not on the Son as an implacable judge, but on the Son who is the person of the only begotten Son of God and the Son of Man, the God-man, the one who came into the world to save his people from their sins. So placing emphasis on his person and on his work upon the cross. And the importance then in connection with the person and work of Christ of justification as the definition of the gospel. The Reformers reasserted as well the scriptural principle that every believer was a priest before God. That is, to be able to read the Bible as the Holy Spirit led. Now, the Reformers maintain the scriptural prohibition on women as preachers, but they asserted that the women of the church also had the right to read the scriptures for themselves and to seek the Lord for themselves. And that emphasis on the priesthood of every believer generated as well the revival of true prayer in the individual life. Not the saying of prayers, not the reciting of rosaries, but true seeking after God. Not only in the individual life, but in the life of the church as well. That was the divine intervention. And thirdly, we find the severe struggle. It was not an easy thing. There was a strong reaction to the work of the Reformers. It included vicious persecution. And I lack the capacity to describe that persecution to the extent of it. There were attacks on the Reformers themselves. One of the amazing things about the life of Luther that I remember being pointed out when I was studying Reformation history years ago, that in 1415, John Huss was burned at the stake despite an imperial guarantee of safe conduct to the Council of Constance. 100 years later, Martin Luther lived the rest of his days, 25 years, as an outlaw of the empire and died in his own bed. There were attacks on the reform. There were efforts to end their lives. And there were even more attacks on those who followed them. The Roman Church had something that they referred to rather innocuously as the Holy Congregation of the Faith, the Holy Office. Sounds like a good thing. But it was the foundation of the machinery of the Inquisition. And the Spanish Inquisition was responsible for consigning many believers to the flames, burned at the stake. Those who survived the hideous torture that the Inquisition devised to get people simply to confess that they were heretics. As I pointed out before, you see, if you were charged with being a heretic, you had only two choices. You could confess that you were a heretic and repent, or you could confess that you were a heretic and not repent. Those were your choices. A choice of not being guilty of heresy, that was not acceptable. If you were charged with being a heretic, that was tantamount to saying you were guilty. And those two pleas were your only option. Many, many of our fellow believers suffered death because they would not go back to the way of things before. In addition, the church took the official step in the decrees of the Council of Trent that met from 1545, that was the year before Luther's death, to 1563, and that was the year before the death of Calvin, to institutionalize the perversions of the gospel that brought about the Reformation. So the Council of Trent pronounced curses anathemas on any who dared to adhere to Protestant views. Those curses are still in effect to this day. So the Council of Trent said, if anybody will say that justification is a one-time act and not dependent upon works of penance and the obedience of the person, he is to be anathema. In the aftermath of the work of the Council of Trent, the Society of Jesus came into existence, and its sole objective was to undermine the advance of the Reformation. By insidious methods, the Jesuits blunted the impetus of Protestantism. And some of those methods involved the Jesuits in deception. They pretended to be sympathetic to the efforts of the Protestants. They pretended to want to study in Protestant seminaries. But once they were there, they did all they could to undermine what was going on there. So this was the struggle. This was the battle. This was the reaction. But there is a fourth thing that I point out to you this evening, the glorious triumph. That is, the Reformation succeeded. And it succeeded not because those men whom God used in it were somehow better or more resourceful. It succeeded because God was behind it. God propelled it. Many Protestants, many, I don't know what the exact numbers are, I don't even know if it's possible to calculate, but many Protestants lost their lives in the struggle. But they did so to deliver to us a pure gospel. We are the beneficiaries of those sacrifices. So tonight, let us not despise or forsake this great heritage. We are not ashamed to be Protestants, the Protestants, as they were first called at the Second Diet of Speyer in 1529, the Protestants. They were protesting against false doctrine. And we continue to protest against the vicious corruptions of the gospel. Dr. Edward Panosian has said, Protestantism is most powerful in any age when it is most contrary to the age. So we refuse to join in the compromise that makes Romanism appear today to be reasonable, just another Christian denomination. We refuse to be drawn into that compromise. The Reformers left for us a great heritage. Those are the works of God of which we read in Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in a parable, the psalmist said. I will utter dark sayings of old which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. We're not going to hide these things. We're not going to pretend they did not happen. This is a great heritage. So let us not cast it away. And I would add, let us not despair. Let us not despair. For God is not done with His work in this world. So in our generation, let us be faithful. Let us press toward the mark in our generation and continue to engage in the struggle, in the battle, until God calls us to Himself. We are engaged in the battle now. Many of our fellow comrades have already finished their part in the struggle, but we are engaged in it now. Let us not forsake this great heritage that God has granted to us through the efforts of the reformers. And let us resolve, as we read in the psalm, to set our hope in God, not to forget the works of God, but to keep His commandments, not to become stubborn and rebellious, but instead to take our stand as those who are steadfast with God. May God give us the grace in this day to know the truth of the mighty works of God, that we may not despise those things in our day, and that we may convey them to those who follow.